Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 18. And there's just one verse here that I'm going to read, and it fits in obviously well with what we are going to be doing here in just a few moments, and that is witnessing the baptisms of Amanda and of Shira. And as we have been working our way through the book of Acts, and in recent days, as we have been in Acts chapter 18 and have been witnessing the ministry of the Apostle Paul there to the church in Corinth, there was a text that we referenced in the past, but there is now a portion of it that I want us to consider more fully this morning, and that is Acts chapter 18 and the second part of verse 8. But let me read the entire verse. This is after Paul had been thrown out of the synagogue where he was preaching the Christ and him crucified. And having been thrown out, he nonetheless continued to minister in very close by. And we read, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household." And then the words we want to consider this morning, "And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." And so let's pray and ask God's help as we look at his word this morning. Our Father, it is our prayer that, as was the case among the Corinthians, that there were those who heard and they believed and then identified themselves with Christ in baptism. But Father, what you've done in the lives of these two young ladies, that you would do in the hearts of others, that you would receive great glory to yourself. And Father, may the message that the Corinthians heard truly be the message that we hear. And Father, the power that attended that preaching, may it attend our own. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In your studies in God's Word, have you ever found yourself thinking, "I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have seen the things that I read in my Bible"? Maybe some of you think, "I wish I could have been there when the Red Sea was parted. I wish I could have been there when the voice of God shook the mountain at Sinai. I wish I could have been there when David confronted Goliath in the valley of Elah, and when the help of God guided that stone into Goliath's head. I wish I could have been there on that mountain as Jesus gave that great sermon. I wish I could have been there at the tomb in Bethany as the family of Lazarus was weeping outside and the stone was rolled away and Jesus called for Lazarus to come forth. I wish I could have been there with John and with Peter as they ran to the garden tomb and found the stone rolled away and it was empty where the Lord Jesus had lain. I wish I could have been there on the road to Emmaus as Jesus, disguised, came alongside the two disciples and described to them all the things in the Scriptures that concerned the Messiah. I wish I could have been there on the day of Pentecost and felt the wind and heard the sermon that Peter preached and saw 3,000 people as they were baptized. And we read those things and they seem far away and they can seem disconnected from us. Well, this morning we are actually going to do the very thing we see in our text. We're going to read and we're going to study a text that talks about people hearing the gospel and believing the gospel and in response to that being baptized. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to present the gospel and we're going to hear that gospel and we're going to witness that some who have heard and who have believed are then going to be baptized. And though the circumstances and the settings of this baptism are different than the baptisms of the 3,000 in Jerusalem or the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch there as he is traveling on his way home, or it is different than the baptism of the Apostle Paul in regard to its location and circumstances, we're not outside, we're not at a river or at an ocean or wherever all of these other baptisms take place. Is going to take place indoors, but it is what we read of in our Bibles. We read in the Bible of people coming into contact with the gospel, hearing the truth of God, believing it, and then in obedience to the command of Jesus Christ, being baptized. And that is as much a part of the biblical narrative as the parting of the Red Sea or the resurrection of Jesus. And though we may not have seen those things, we can see these things. Now, over the past several weeks, we have been seeing the power and the presence and the promises of Christ as they were set forth in the city of Corinth. We have seen that Corinth was a rich and materialistic and polytheistic and famously immoral city, a city given over to idols and to Greek philosophies which ran counter to the claims of Christ. And yet Jesus told Paul that he had people in that city. He had people that he had loved with an everlasting love, people that he had died to save. There would be those in that city who would hear the gospel, and by the power of the Spirit of Christ, they would believe that gospel. And in response to that faith in Christ, they would enter the waters of baptism. And as we look at these simple words here on the tail end of verse 8, and many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized, I want to consider together two things. First of all, what did the people of Corinth hear? And then secondly, what did the people of Corinth do? So let's look first of all at what the people heard. I want to set forth that they heard at least three things. They heard a message about God. They heard a message about themselves, and they heard a message about Jesus. Those are the three basic things that they would have heard that Paul would have presented to them and that would have resulted there in faith and in baptism. So consider with me that they heard a message about God. Now, we live at a time in which those who deny the reality of God's existence, those who deny that existence have grown bolder, and their opposition to the biblical description of who God is more clearly sounded than perhaps at any time in certainly Western history. Scholars and increasingly popular celebrities love to shock people with their atheistic comments. A new bestseller, in fact, this week, written by a famous entertainer and a magician, is called God No. And the idea, of course, is that we can get along very well without God because God doesn't exist, and that we need to embrace that and we need to live in light of the reality that there is no God. Now, despite the best efforts, we might say, of those to convince people otherwise, the vast majority of people, certainly in our nation and even around the world, will acknowledge that there is a being, there is a creator, there is a spirit who created and who sustains the world. The vast majority of people in our own city and in our own neighborhoods believe that there is a God, furthermore, who will hear, and a God who has the power to answer prayer. Even this weekend, as Hurricane Irene came to batter the east coast of our country, news anchors who are largely secular will tell people we're in prayer, and they'll encourage other people that we need to pray for the people of New York. We need to pray for the people of Virginia. Governors and political leaders will call upon their people to pray to God, recognizing that there is someone who has power, who can hear, and who can answer prayer. And we want to say, so far, so good. But in saying that the people of Corinth heard a message about God, Paul was not simply trying to bring them from atheism to theism. That is to say, now you believe in your philosophical system that there is no God. Let me bring you inescapable arguments for the reality that there is a God. That's not what Paul was trying to do, although certainly he wanted those who were atheists to become theists. And he was not simply trying to make monotheists of those who were polytheists. He wasn't simply trying to say, now listen, I know that you have embraced a framework and a theology all of your life in which there are many gods, and you have Zeus, and you have Hermes, and you have Hercules, and you have Artemis, you have all of these various gods, and I am here to tell you that the Lord, our God, is one, that there is but one God, the living and the true God. Now, they needed to hear that. They needed to know that they had not created themselves. They needed to know that they were not the byproducts of evolution, of time plus chance. They needed to know that this world is watched over and governed by an unseen God. But they needed to know further that this God is a God who is involved. He is a God who reveals Himself. He's a God who wants to be known. He's a God who desires to have people know Him, who delights in the spread of His knowledge. He's a God who has acted in human history. He is a God who has revealed His will to man. This is the God Paul wants them to know. This is the God spoken of in Hebrews 4:13, of whom it is said, "There is no creature hidden from His sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." And Paul's letting them know that the proclamation that there is but one God, a living God, a true God, an acting God, an involved God, and a speaking God is not simply something to add to your intellectual collection of knowledge. He's telling them that they might know that this is the God that you have to do, that you're going to give an account to. This God has given His laws and His commandments to men, and He is the God who will call all the nations of the world and all the people of the nations to Himself to give an account of their lives. The Bible says, for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or evil. And the Bible portrays the eyes of the Lord being in every place. The Bible speaks of God being a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, not just the actions of men, but the very heart of men is to be weighed in the balance on the last day as men give an account of themselves to God. And so they need to know that this God is a holy God. He is a God who will bring judgment, but they also need to know that this is a God of abounding love and mercy. He's the God that we read of this morning in Psalm 86, who is abundant in loving kindness, a God who is ready to forgive, a God who abounds in mercy. So that's what they heard. That's part of what they heard. And for perhaps largely secular people or people who were nominal in their religion or whose religion didn't touch them in regard to their daily lives, it didn't touch their ethics, it didn't touch their decision making. They may have been theists, but they lived as though they were atheists. They lived their lives as though God did not exist. To come and proclaim to them a living God who saw them, who knew them, who took account of them, was something that brought pressure to their conscience. But he also preached to them a message about themselves. It's really one of the fundamental things about our humanity, isn't it? We've been asking this question. People have been asking and trying to answer this question, who am I and what am I? What does it mean to be human? Am I simply a highly evolved ape? Am I what I am by virtue of a big brain and the circumstance of the blessing of opposable thumbs? Is that why I am what I am? Or am I something more? Do I in fact have a soul? Will I survive the grave? Will I come to the end of my life and I will simply cease to exist like a candle blown out? Will I simply be extinguished when I breathe my last? Is there a place of reckoning? Is there a God to whom I must give an account? Is there a God who judges, and will I survive that judgment, and on what basis will I? Well, the Bible declares that we are, in the words of the apostle, and Paul even taking the words of secular philosophers, as he said to Athens, we are His offspring. We are the children of God. That is, we are those made in the image of God. We were made by God, and the message of Paul is that we are made for God. And that is part of man's unique glory. But we cannot talk about man without speaking of man's shame. Because it doesn't take a rocket scientist or a theologian or a great philosopher to understand that there's something very wrong with this creature called man. He has fallen before God. He is indifferent toward God or rebellious against the God who has made him. He has broken God's laws as they relate to God, and they have broken God's laws as they relate to man. They have sought other gods before God, or they have sought no God. They have dishonored God's name. They have forsaken God's day. They have rebelled against those God has placed in authority over them. They have dishonored life and sex and truth and property, and we rage in our discontentment. In other words, we break all 10 of the 10 commandments. And the Bible calls this sin. And the Bible says that this condition is universal, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the news gets worse because the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, not just physical death, but eternal death and judgment apart from God. And then it gets perhaps even a bit worse because we may recognize and realize that about ourselves. And we say, well, I'll change then. I'll be different. You'll not recognize me. I'll turn over a new leaf. I'll stop doing bad. I'll start to do good. And the Bible tells us that we do not have the power or the strength or, truth be told, even the will to turn these things around. We cannot atone for our own sins and our own mistakes. And so it is that they heard not only a message about God, but they heard a message about themselves. And in that, they heard what the Bible calls the gospel. And the word gospel is simply a shorthand that means good news. And the good news now comes, having heard about God and having heard about themselves, they heard about Jesus. That is, they heard about a Savior for sinners. They heard about Jesus, they heard about who He was, and they heard about what He did. Paul told the Corinthians later, in describing his ministry, he said that he preached to them Christ and Him crucified. I preach to you Jesus Christ. He says in another place, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus as Lord. And so you ask, what did they hear? Well, they heard about Jesus, and they heard a lot about His cross. That was Paul's central message. He was dealing with all of these other things, in a sense, to get to the point we could tell them about the Son of God. Paul would tell them that into this world of sin and death, a world worthy of judgment, God sent His only begotten Son, not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Into this world God gave a deliverer, a one born of a woman, born under the law, that He might bear the curse of the law that we have broken. That He showed in His words and in His miracles, that though He was fully man, yet He was more than a man. He was the God-man whose lives and deeds had been prophesied for some 4,000 years in the writings of the laws of the law and of the prophets. The narrative of His life, as Paul would tell people about Jesus of Nazareth, would bring them to the place where He was forsaken and betrayed and placed into the hands of the Roman authorities who nailed Him to a cross. And the Bible says that in the shedding of His innocent blood upon the cross, He was not dying a martyr's death. He was not dying one who was misunderstood by the Roman authorities. But in the shedding of that blood, He was paying for the sins of all those who would put their hope in Him. In that cross, He was paying a price that no man could pay. And by that blood, He was offering up a cleansing fountain that could wash away the felt guilt and shame of sin. That He was earning by His life and by His death for sinners a righteousness which was complete and perfect and fully satisfying in the sight of His Holy Father. And that the proof of God accepting what Jesus did on the cross is that God did not allow Him to stay in the grave. And that because He was in fact holy and harmless, because He was undefiled, because He was the Lamb of God offered without spot, death could not hold Him in the grave. And Paul's testimony is that He arose from the dead and that He was seen by over 500 witnesses and received back into glory. Now, how do I know that's what they heard? Well, I do know because Paul tells us that's what he said. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, writing to this very church, he said, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And you need to know about God and you need to know about us if you're going to understand that statement, and that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, I want to make this exceedingly relevant and saying to us, well, this is, it couldn't be anything more relevant if we understand reality. This is what these young ladies who come to be baptized, this is what they heard. This is the message their moms and dads gave to them. This is the message that older, in one case, an older sibling reinforced. This is what they have heard from the time that they were born. They have been raised under the sound of the gospel. They've been coming to gospel preaching churches where they have heard about God, and they've heard about themselves, and they heard about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. Like Timothy, it can be said of these young ladies, as we read of him in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3:15, "From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Now, this message of the gospel has gone forth into all the world. It has gone forth from this pulpit. It has gone forth in our homes. It has come from our lips as we seek to share its blessedness with others. But this message does not always have the same effect. In fact, in many cases, this message is mocked, it is scoffed at, it is made fun of, or it is ignored. But in the case of these people that we come to study this morning, it was believed and it was acted upon. So let's consider, secondly, having seen what they heard, let's consider what the people of Corinth did. Well, they believed and they were baptized, right? Very simple outline. Let's consider that they believed. They believed. They believed that message. That is to say, they believed what they heard about God. That's who God is. That's who the Bible says God is. God is holy. God is the judge. God is the king. That's who God is. I cannot make of him anything else. That's who he has revealed himself to be. And they believed what they heard about themselves. Both of these young ladies and the testimonies that they have given and that they've written, and I trust you have read here leading up to this event today, that you will know that they both spoke of their sin and of their need of a Savior. Now, I want to suggest to you that that happens only by grace. It's only by the grace of God that people ever recognize and realize that about themselves. And though I realize in certain settings and in certain conditions there's a big problem with how people view themselves in regard to self-esteem and body image and all of the rest, but the grand problem of humanity is not that he thinks too little of himself, it's that he thinks too much of himself. And so he deifies himself, he makes a man of God and a God of man. And that's what we do. But by the grace of God, there are people in this world who have come to see that we have sinned against this God. That this God who is holy, that we have broken His laws, and that there's coming a day in which if we do not find forgiveness and mercy, we will be cast out by Him. And then they heard, and this is the blessedness, they believed what they heard about Jesus. They believed the facts of what they heard about Jesus. That is, they believed that He really was the God-man who came into this world and died on a cross for sinners, and that He rose from the dead, and that He is seated at the right hand, and that He will receive all those who come to Him. But the Bible tells us that we are not simply to believe the facts about Jesus, but that we are to believe on or into the person of Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. They actually went to Him because He is alive, and they called out to Him and they said to Him, Jesus, whether or not they use this language, but the language of a blind man in Scripture, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of God, have mercy on me. You know I've sinned against you, and though my sins may not be what the sins of others are, yet they are sin. And I know and I recognize that I'm unworthy, of your love and of your affection, but I believe you died on the cross to save people like me, and I'm asking you, living God, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. When a man asked the Apostle Paul what he must do to be saved, he was told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's what you must do, and this is the promised result. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. The Bible says, seek the Lord, and He will be found. This is what you must do. We are told in what may well be the best known verse in the Bible, we're told this simple fact, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And how did He give Him? He gave Him upon the cross that He might die for sinners, that whosoever believes in Him, into Him, on Him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible tells us that what Jesus has done is received by faith. What does God ask of you if you want to be forgiven of your sins, if you want to be given new life, if you want to be adopted into the family of God? What price must you pay? What deeds must you do? Where do you have to? What does He say? He tells you, I have done the work, and I ask you to receive it. I ask you to believe it. I ask you to trust in what My Son has done. You need to accept God as saying, my verdict about myself, about yourself, and about the Lord Jesus. So that you come to see, in essence, I am nothing and He is everything. And that He died to accomplish all that I need, and all that He died to accomplish will be mine if I will but go to Him in faith. So they believe that. These Corinthians. These guys, 2 weeks ago, or a week ago, or a day ago, they were in the temple of Venus and they were involved in temple prostitution, and they were careless and idolatrous, and they heard this message. And by the blessing of God, it made sense to them. They laid hold of it and they believed it, but they didn't leave it there. They said, all right, it wasn't just, well, now I've added Jesus to my pantheon of gods. They came to know and to recognize that this faith and this Savior demands something of me, and that began in the waters of baptism. So having believed, the Bible says they were baptized. What does it mean to be baptized? Well, the word itself means to be immersed in water, but in this context it means they were immersed in water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, in testimony of their faith and commitment to Jesus. Baptism is essentially two things. It is a visible demonstration, and it is a clear declaration. It is a demonstration of several things. It is demonstrating, among other things, an obedience to the command of Jesus. Now, we did not go through, and I did not ask these two young ladies to give to me a full and proper biblical and baptistic view of baptism. So to go through, we didn't do that. That might have been a good thing to do, to go through every single passage. If you ask them, why are you being baptized? I'm going to tell you, I believe their simple answer is going to be, because Jesus said to do it. And I am demonstrating in the waters of baptism, obedience, because Jesus wants His disciples to be baptized. Now, all that it means and all everything in here, I'm not foolish. You know, we might all of us be at various degrees of understanding, but we can all agree on this, right? Jesus said, go into the nations and make disciples and baptize them. And so in Acts chapter 2, as Peter preaches the word and the Bible says that thousands believe, they received the word with gladness. What's the first thing we read about that? And they were baptized. Those who gladly received the word about Christ and the forgiveness of sins. Part of that message, they said, now, wait a minute, guy, I want to tell you something. Jesus says that if you're coming to faith in Him and you're believing this message, you're to be baptized. You're to identify. Well, all right. That's what my Savior, the one who lived for me and died for me, said to do. Then that's what I'm going to do. But it is more than that. It is a demonstration not only of obedience, but of certain spiritual realities. What these young ladies are demonstrating is the glory that it is their confidence that by the blood of Christ they have been cleansed from their sin. There's a reason why we are baptized in water. I don't mean to be silly, and not in mud. You're baptized in water, which is an agent of cleansing. And the Bible ties together the reality of baptism and the forgiveness of sins. In fact, sometimes it ties them together so tightly that it sounds like this is how you get forgiven. But it is a place. Water is a place where if you are filthy, what do you long for? And you don't want to wallow in your filth. You get something on your hands and you want to get it off. What do you want? You want water. You want to get to a place, you want to get to a place where you can be cleansed. If you're dirty and filthy at the end of the day, you long for the shower or for the bathtub because you're unclean. And when a soul is unclean, and when we realize that we are unclean, and that we're dirty in the sight of God, we want to get clean. And the place to get clean is in the fountain open for sin and uncleanness that was opened at the cross of Christ. And baptism is a symbol that Jesus Christ has washed you and that He has cleansed you. Again, it's not the water here that cleanses. That cleansing took place when these young ladies believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are demonstrating that reality here. And there is another reality that they are demonstrating, and that is that they are giving up of themselves to follow Jesus and what the Bible calls newness of life. Romans chapter 6 at verse 3, we read these words. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him. And many see in the plunging beneath the waters a picture of burial through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If someone is genuinely believing the message of the gospel, God has done something wonderful and life-transforming in them. The Bible, in fact, says that they are a new creation. The Bible, this is a phrase a lot of you will have heard, you're actually born again. You've been renewed. The Bible uses the language of the removal of a heart of stone and the giving of a heart of flesh. And people who have come to embrace Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, they love Him. And they want to follow Him, and they want to go where He wants them to go. He does become the Lord and the Master of their life. And then they're also demonstrating their connection with a people. Shira and Amanda, you're not the only people to be baptized in this room. You're joining a group, and in a very real sense, you join that long line of those who from the day of Pentecost onward have been baptized in the triune, the name of the triune God. You become a part of the people of God, but you also become a part of a particular people of God. I reference Acts 2:41, then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, that is, to those who already believed. And they, that is the baptized ones, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. You see, people don't come to Christ and then say, so long, to the people of Christ. People don't get baptized and say, well, that's it, I received the rite of initiation and now I want nothing more to do with the people of God. There's going to come and increasingly in your hearts a desire to know Christ and to know His will and to walk with His people. And so baptism is a demonstration, but it is also an act of determination. And this ties in with what I've just said. It says, I belong to Jesus and I will always belong to Jesus. In many ways, baptism is like a marriage ceremony. 22 years ago, I got married a little over 22 years ago. My wife and I have been together for a good long while, I think about 5 years. And several of those years had been apart. And I not only wanted to let her know I loved her, and I loved her more than I loved any other girl, and all of the rest, and I wanted to commit my life to her. And there was a ceremony during which that commitment took place. Now, we could have been married in a different way and all of the rest. And we can say to somebody, listen, can you be saved without being baptized? You know, it's a tough question because you're saying, can you be saved without obeying Christ? Can you be saved without openly identifying with Christ? Yes, because yes, in the strictest sense, of course you can, because we're saved by faith in Christ. But from that issues a life that desires to do everything that He wants. And this is a demonstration that what's the first thing they say? We know He wants us to be baptized. He wants us to be part of His people. And that is why these young ladies have written their testimonies, and that's why they want to come here and do what they do today. They're saying in Christ, He is my hope now, and He will be my hope all the days of my life. Matthew 28 is the words in which Jesus spoke of His desire for His saints to be baptized again. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. They are going to demonstrate their desire to be that kind of person. That's what we are saying when we get that. I am openly committing myself not only to obeying Christ and following Christ, but I want to learn everything that He has commanded. That's what we're saying when we get baptized, because that's why you get baptized. You get baptized to show you're His disciple and then to enter into a relationship with God's people wherein you are taught everything, you hope, throughout your life, that He has commanded you. That's why they are doing what they are doing. As I was reading on the subject of baptism this past week, I was reminded that one of the effects of baptism, particularly in the early church, apparently was that it was a call for those who had been baptized to renew their baptismal vows. And there's a reminder that they actually made vows and they made promises, and we do that in our baptisms. There is a confession made and there are vows that are made. There's a confession of hope in Christ and trust in Christ alone. And there is a determination to be Christ's disciple of the days of the life. And whether we do it audibly or not, those ought to be the words ringing in our hearts as those who have gone before in the waters of baptism. I'm a sinner who needed a Savior. And that I have found in Christ a worthy Savior. And that I am determined to be His disciple all the days of my life. So when you go to a marriage or a wedding and you watch the marriage vows, I hope if you're married you think, yes, Lord, that's what I promised to my beloved years ago, and I need to remind myself of those vows. I hope what we witness today is going to be a reminder to us who are believers of what we heard and how we believed and why we were baptized. Our confession in baptism is that we have found ourselves to be sinners in need of Christ, and our vow is that we will be His now and always. And maybe to ask yourself, how are you doing after all these months, some of you months, some of you years, some of you decades since you gave that confession? For me, it was 34 years ago. I was 14 years old. And I stood in waters in upstate New York, and as a fairly new convert, new to the Christian faith, not having been raised in it at all, being raised atheistically, but by the mercy of God, hearing and then believing and then determining that Christ would be mine then and always. And so you ask, after all these years, is He still precious to you? After all these years, is He still your hope? Am I still thankful for what He has done for me and in me? Am I still committed to following Him? Has my zeal lessened? Has the shine worn off through the months or years or decades? I'm going to tell you, if that's happened, it's not because He is less glorious. Something has displaced Him. Something is creeping in. And may it be that what we witness will be a revival to some of us to our commitments. For others, this is a statement of hope. Because I have reason to believe there are people here right now who need to be cleansed. And maybe you wonder, you know, because society is changing and the religious landscape is changing, and you wonder, is there still power in these old things? Does Jesus still seek and still save sinners? Are people still changed by grace? And the testimony of the waters of baptism is, yes, He does. And these ones are younger. But we baptize folks in their 80s here who have found hope in Christ. And right here and right now, there is the testimony of God's people that Christ still seeks, still saves, and still keeps His own. And so whether you see your sins as great, or whether you think they're relatively minor, that's not the issue, and you'll come to think of them more rightly later. The issue is that you can't get rid of one of them. You say, I'm not a $1 billion in debt, I'm just $1 million in debt. Well, you can't pay either one. And if you were to be cleansed, and if you were to be forgiven, if you were to be received by God in this life and in the life to come, I'm going to tell you something as your friend, and that is that you need a Savior. And these waters bear testimony to His power to save and to His willingness to save. Because the heart of these two young ladies, as they wrote their testimonies, as I reread them even this morning in preparing and praying through and thinking through, is that God set their heart to seek Him. And in seeking Him, they found Him. Or as the Word of God says, or rather, they were found by Him. They came to know Him and to love Him because He had loved them first. And He had set their hearts to seek Him. Well, may it be that part of the reason you're here this morning is that what God has done in their hearts and what they are testifying to this morning is what you desperately need to have happen in your own. And now as we witness these testimonies in the waters of baptism, may what they have heard and what you have heard prove effectual, that you might believe and entrust your heart to this Savior. Let's pray and ask His blessing upon His Word. Father, thank You for Your Word and its power and its simplicity. And Father, we pray that the simple truths about who You are and who we are and who Jesus is and what He came to do would truly and fully be believed. Father, thank You for what You've done in so many of our hearts and the confidence and hope that it gives us that what You've done for us, You will do for others as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy and matchless name. Amen.